chapter 12. We are coming to the end of Daniel today. We've been walking through this book of Old Testament prophecies since in the fall, and we're going to conclude today. So if you have a Bible, I encourage you to open to Daniel 12, verse 1 to 13. We're going to walk through the whole chapter. If you want to borrow a Bible, there are some at the back. If you don't own a Bible, you're welcome to take one of those. That's happily our gift to you. I want to begin this morning sharing a little bit autobiographically. I grew up in southern Ontario, the middle of four kids. My younger brothers were identical twins, so I was right in the middle of four boys. And my life growing up, my family was pretty broken. And I suppose if I were to pick one word that describes my childhood, my teen years most accurately, it would be the word loneliness. Felt very alone, very disconnected. There was conflict in the home. It wasn't a safe, fun place to be most of the time. And so I learned to keep my head down and sort of in and out, show up when I needed to, grab my food. Truth be, I would go outside and crawl into the doghouse sometimes and just sit there with my dog Dusty for hours just to kind of be in a safe place. So that was my life growing up. Fairly broken experience. When I was in high school, my parents finally split up. And as broken as it was before that, that was pretty devastating to go through as well and just contributed to that sense of being alone. When I was going into my senior year of high school, my father transferred from his workplace in Toronto to Vancouver, and all my brothers moved with him to BC. I stayed in Ontario wanting to finish high school with the friends that I had started with and moving on with my life. About partway through grade 12, things were pretty broken between my mom and myself, and so I moved out on my own and experienced more of that sense of being alone. That sense of pain and just brokenness in life. And I was at that time taking steps towards my future. My dad was an air traffic controller. He had his pilot's license, so I kind of grew up around aviation and planes. Top Gun came out when I was a kid. I wanted to fly fighter jets, and my plan was to go into the Canadian Air Force. I wrote the entrance exam for aviation school in Toronto, was accepted, was making plans to go there and pursue a career in the Air Force flying. I thought that would be a thrill, to be able to fly 2,000 kilometers an hour, to be a jet pilot. But despite the doors that were opening for me to move in that direction, something wasn't right. I struggled deeply to find purpose. I asked myself, would the prestige, would the cool factor of flying a fighter jet satisfy? Would the considerable money that I could make later on in life as a pilot satisfy? And I wrestled with the conviction over and over and over again that the answer to those questions was no. And one night, I found myself sitting outside on the curb on Brighton Avenue in St. Catharines with my Bible. I was reading Ecclesiastes, the Everything is Meaningless book of the Bible. And I came to Ecclesiastes 12:13, and Jesus touched me with that verse. Ecclesiastes 12:13 says, "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." And Jesus just pierced my heart that night and spoke to me, spoke clarity into my heart like I hadn't experienced before. And things began to change. God began to lead me in a different direction, by no means saying that I couldn't have or that people can't be pilots and be where God wants them to be. Certainly that's not the case. But for me, God began to lead me in a different direction. He gave me clarity about the purpose of life. He gave me a confidence then to move forward. We're called to fear God and keep his commandments. So fearing God isn't being afraid of God. I've explained this before. The fear of God is simply living before God with an accurate perception of reality, that God is our creator, that God is holy, that he is powerful, that he is glorious, and that we are not, that we are broken, sinful people in need of his grace and mercy. And so living in the fear of the Lord is living with that understanding, living in light of that. And so through that verse, Jesus just spoke into my heart and gave me a clarity about the purpose of life was. It was to live in the fear of the Lord and to serve Him, to obey Him, to follow Him wherever He would lead. And so there was this new clarity, this confidence that I could move forward in whatever direction He led me. And He began to change my direction, obviously. This morning, we come to the final chapter of Daniel, the book of Daniel. And though there are some difficulties yet to deal with in this text and throughout Daniel, we've wrestled with some interpretive challenges. Ultimately, the message of Daniel and the message of this chapter is pretty simple. And it is a message that gives us clarity and confidence as we live in this world. Now, you'll remember chapters 10 through 12 present to us altogether the last vision in the book of Daniel. Remember back in Daniel 10, Daniel was in a state of desolation. He was discouraged. The people of God under Cyrus had been allowed to return from Babylon, where they had gone into exile, to Palestine. But reconstruction of the temple had ground to a halt. Life was difficult, and they were not experiencing the return to the land that they had dreamt about, that they had yearned for. And so Daniel is in this state of desolation, and so he fasts and prays for 3 weeks. And in response to Daniel's fast, God sends an angelic messenger to speak to him, to give him this vision. Now, last Sunday, we moved fairly rapidly. I'm not sure if that made sense to anyone. We were so short on time, so kind of ran. But we made our way through chapter 11, which really provide us a lengthy and detailed section of text that we came away from, or hopefully you came away with a sense that through all the vicissitudes, the ups and downs of history, we see the same pattern repeating itself over and over again. Nations rise and nations fall. Rulers come to power and rulers lose power. And though things often may seem out of control to us, ultimately God holds all of history in His hands and is directing all things to their appointed end. Now that theme of God's sovereignty in this world is a message we encounter again in this text. In fact, it is the key theme in the book of Daniel as a whole. But there's more for us to see in this chapter as well. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Daniel 12. We'll read through verses 1 to 13. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, roll up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on this bank of the river and one on the opposite bank. One of them said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, "How long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled?" The man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river lifted his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, and I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, "It will be for a time, times, and half a time. When the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed. I heard, but I did not understand, so I asked, "My Lord, what will the outcome of all this be?" He replied, "Go your way, Daniel, because the words are rolled up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of 1,335 days. As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance." I want to do three things with you in the time we have together. First, I want to walk through the text and comment on the things that we see here and on a few of the interpretive challenges that we encounter. Second, I want to spend a few minutes circling back to explore three important topics that surface within this passage. And then third, I want to reflect with you on the very practical point of application that this passage leaves us with. So first, let's walk through the text again. The chapter division between chapter 11 and chapter 12 obscures the fact, or can obscure the fact, that these two chapters, in fact, chapters 10 through 12, are integrally connected. Remember, Antiochus is someone I talked about, Antiochus the Fourth. He was a king from the Seleucid Empire who ruled over Palestine in the second century. Well, the end of chapter 11 describes a king like Antiochus, is what I argue, that it's not speaking about Antiochus at the end of the chapter for sure. It's because a lot of the details don't fit what we know of Antiochus. But the author has used Antiochus as a type, if you will, as a template to say there will be another evil king like Antiochus who will come. The end of chapter 11, this Antiochus-like king meets his end, and then we come to verse 1 of our text. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened, as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Michael is identified here. We receive this glimpse into the spiritual realm, into things transpiring beyond the veil, things that we can't see with our human eyes, our physical eyes. Michael, the great angel, this great prince who protects the people of God, we encounter here. Now, there's much that the Bible doesn't tell us, much that we'd probably be interested in knowing about, but it would seem that, just as we encountered in chapter 10, that in the same way that there are evil beings, evil spiritual beings, linked or associated with particular geographical locations or empires. In chapter 10, we encounter the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. Those are clearly evil, demonic beings. It would seem that in the same way that those beings are linked with particular places, that the prince, the archangel Michael, is linked with God's people, that he is identified as the one who protects your people. He is introduced here. So what we encounter here is at the end of chapter 11, this anti-Messiah, this Antiochus-like king meets his end, Michael arises, and then it is followed by this time of great distress, greater distress than has ever happened from the beginning of nations. But it would seem no sooner is that distress announced that a deliverance is announced and followed. Everyone whose name is found written in the book will be delivered. When we come to verse 2, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. This is the first and only unambiguous reference to a double resurrection in the Old Testament. That is, the promise of everlasting life is not something that God's people understood clearly through the Old Testament. This is a new thing. This promise of everlasting life to the wise or the righteous, and the threat of everlasting contempt for the wicked. Now, we're going to come back to that in a few minutes in the second thing we do today. It's one of the themes we'll come back to. We go on. Verse 3 employs some metaphorical language to speak of those who are the righteous, the wise as defined here in the text. And then in Daniel 4, Daniel is instructed to take this vision and to roll it up and seal it. How should we understand that? Verse 4 here. But you, Daniel, roll up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. How are we to understand that? What's going on there? And contrary to what we might initially think, this is not about hiding the message that God has given Daniel. This is about preserving it. Tremper Longman says that in the ancient Near East, the custom was to seal an important document by impressing upon it the identifying marks of the parties involved and the recording scribe. A sealed text was not to be tampered with or changed. The original document was duplicated and placed, closed up, in a safe place where it could be preserved. We see this precisely happening in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah buys a field. Jeremiah 32, we read this. So I bought the field of Anathoth from my cousin Hanamel and weighed out for him 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deed, had it witnessed, and weighed out the silver on the scales. I took the deed of purchase, the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions, as well as the unsealed copy, and I gave this deed to Baruch, son of Neriah, the son of Mahaseiah, in the presence of my cousin Hanamel, and of the witnesses who had signed the deed of all the Jews, and of all the Jews sitting in the courtyard of the guard. So this idea of rolling up and sealing is about preserving this, the words of this vision. It is as if to confirm to Daniel that what God has decreed, what God has shown him in this vision, what God has decreed will come to pass. It's a preserving act, not a hiding act. Beginning in verse 5 then, we are reminded of where Daniel is. Remember back in chapter 10 when Daniel had fasted for 3 weeks, Daniel is standing on the bank of the Tigris River, and there he encountered an angelic messenger, the angelic messenger sent to him by God. Now, you may recall in chapter 10, as we read through that, wasn't entirely clear whether there's just one angelic being there or whether there's a second. But what becomes clear here is that in addition to that angelic messenger dressed in linen, the one that showed up at least first in Daniel 10, now there are two other angelic beings, one on the side of the river with Daniel and one on the other side. And one of these angelic angels asks the angelic messenger a question. How long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? That is, how long till this anti-Messiah will die, and there's going to be this time of great distress, and then the promised deliverance. How long before these astonishing things are fulfilled, the angel asks. And the answer likely leaves us all scratching our heads. The angelic messenger says it will be for a time, times, and half a time. When the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed. Time, times, and half a time, we understand, we encounter that language elsewhere. We encountered it earlier in Daniel, and we'll encounter it later on in the book of Revelation. And often that is understood to mean 3.5 years. Time, 1 year, times, 2 more years, and then half a time, so 3.5 years. But we can ask that question here, is that what's going on here? Is this going to happen after 3.5 years? And clearly we can look, when he's speaking about deliverance and resurrection of the dead for eternal life and eternal contempt, well, that clearly hasn't happened. And so I want to contend, as I have been contending, that the numbers here again are not things that we need to take literally and try and do the math on and figure out. The expression is used, rather, to speak of an indeterminate period of time, a period of time that we don't know, that God has not shared with us. And so Daniel hears the message of this angelic messenger, but he doesn't understand it. No surprise, he's like us. Daniel says, verse 8, I heard, but I did not understand. So Daniel asks a question himself. He says, my Lord, what will the outcome of all this be? Now look with me at verse 9. What do we see there? The angelic messenger says to Daniel, go your way, Daniel, because the words are rolled up and sealed until the end of time. It's kind of as if this angelic messenger is saying to Daniel, Daniel, don't worry about the particular details. Don't worry about the timing, Daniel. Get on with life. Go your own way. Go your way, Daniel. These words are rolled up and sealed until the end of time. That is, God has decreed this. That decree is being preserved. He rolled up and sealed the scroll. This will come to pass, Daniel. Don't worry about those particular details. We read on in our text and we encounter clearly two identifiable groups. Now, we encountered that back in verse 2. Multitudes who sleep in the dust will awake, some to everlasting life, and others to shame and everlasting contempt. Here, those two groups of people, humanity, are described as the wicked and the wise. In verse 10, many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. So here, humanity is divided into two groups, defined this way, that there are those who are wicked, those who continue to rebel against God, and there are those who you would think the word would be are righteous, but the word is wise. And that speaks to, again, what is true wisdom? What is the beginning of knowledge? It's fear of the Lord. So those who fear the Lord, that is those who live with that understanding of who God is and who we are relative to God, they are the wise. And so this has nothing to do with IQ. Humanity is divided into these two groups. And the angel says, essentially, history is going to continue as it has until now. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, as obviously speaking of those who are going to come into be a part of God's people. They will be forgiven and also transformed, made spotless, purified, and then refined. That speaks of transformation. So there will be those who are added to God's people, but there will continue to be also those who reject God and reject His ways. So history will continue with some who are coming to know God and some who will remain in their wickedness, their rebellion. At verse 11, we get another curveball, another challenging bit of text. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of 1,335 days. What do we make of those numbers? Well, without getting into a lot of specifics. All kinds of math is done on this. Those are roughly 3.5 years. 1,290 days is 3.53 years if you do it on calculator. Or I suppose you could do it other ways too. You'd get that number. 1,335 is 3.65. But again, back to numbers in Daniel. Is that the point? Is there something specifically here that we need to do math for? The time that the daily sacrifice is abolished, the abomination that causes desolation is set up. What is that? Is that the pig that Antiochus IV sacrificed on the altar in the temple in 167 BC? The reality is, I've already argued in chapter 11, that the text is speaking about another Antiochus-like king to come. And so trying to, if we look at that date and we do this math after that, these things obviously have not been fulfilled. So again, the numbers are not to be understood literally. I think in keeping with what we've already understood, that they are symbolically speaking of a period of time, an indeterminate period of time. The significance here is that speaking about those who will wait till the end, and even sort of the sense of a little bit longer, as that second number is slightly larger. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of days when these things will come. The final verse of the chapter and of the book reiterates to Daniel a message we already encountered, an instruction he encountered in verse 9. Go your way, Daniel. Here we read, as for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. The angel speaks to Daniel and says, Daniel, go your way. He says, you will rest, speaking of his death. Daniel, you're going to live. Go live your life. You're going to die. And then one day you will experience resurrection and you will receive your allotted inheritance. That is the message to Daniel. Now, I want to circle back. We've walked through the text. I want to circle back and touch fairly quickly on three matters in the text. First, the matter of resurrection. I said that verse 2 in our text is the first and only unambiguous reference to the double resurrection in the Old Testament. Much of the Old Testament knows nothing about the resurrection of the dead, and when the Old Testament speaks about what lies beyond the grave, it often speaks about Sheol, the place of the dead, often spoken about as this shadowy place, a shadowy existence of some kind, but often a place where both the righteous and the wicked are, not generally portrayed as a very pleasant place. Just a few verses to highlight this. Job 10, are not my few days almost over? Turn away from me so I can have a moment's joy before I go to the place of no return, to the land of gloom and utter darkness, to the land of deepest night, of utter darkness and disorder, where even the light is like darkness. Psalm 6:5, among the dead no one proclaims your name. Who praises you from Sheol? Isaiah 38:18, for the grave cannot praise you. Death cannot sing your praise. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. So there's this understanding of what happens after death through the Old Testament that's kind of shadowy. There's not a lot said there. There are a few texts that begin to reach beyond that idea and communicate that there is some distinction after death for the wicked and the righteous. Psalm 9:17 says, the wicked go down to the realm of the dead, all the nations that forget God, whereas Proverbs 12:28 says, the way of the righteous, there is life, along that path is immortality. So all that to say that there was no clear understanding during the Old Testament of what happened after death. And so here in Daniel, we experience this word that is unambiguous here, speaking of resurrection to everlasting life and resurrection to judgment for those who reject God. And so God speaks through this vision to Daniel, to God's people living in a difficult time, this prophetic word of hope that will be fleshed out much more fully in the New Testament, becomes incredibly important in the New Testament, this idea that this life is not all that there is, that we are living now, but one day we will experience eternity with God if we are in Him, that there is this eternity for all. And so, incredible, hopeful word spoken here in Daniel to the people of God. Second, I want to speak about the two, humanity being divided into two groups, defined here as the wicked and the wise. We see this over and over and over through Scripture. And really, it's so important for us to recognize this, that there is no third option, some middle ground. We are either in the kingdom of darkness or in the kingdom of light. We are slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. As defined here in Daniel, we are either among the wicked or we are among the wise. And again, wisdom is not about IQ. It's about living in the fear of the Lord. It's about living with that understanding of God and a understanding of eternity, really, here, that this life is not all there is. And so God speaks this word to his people, calling them to a life of wisdom. Third issue I simply want to touch on again is a major theme in the book of Daniel, and that is God's sovereignty and its relationship to human responsibility. That's one of the themes that we continue to encounter here, and we encounter it here, that God is in control, that God is bringing all things to their appointed end. The end is certain. And Tremper Longman raises the question that many do, if God is so in control, how can our decisions hold any meaning? How does divine sovereignty and human responsibility work? And I want to offer a response to that. I think the only appropriate biblical response, and that is that here we encounter mystery. That the Bible clearly proclaims that God holds all things in his hands, that God is sovereign over all things. He is bringing all things to their appointed end. And the Bible proclaims that all of us as human beings are responsible for the choices we make, that we are that there is human responsibility. And so though we, with our finite minds, can't grasp how those things both can be true, the Bible proclaims them both, and so we ought not to try and argue against or get rid of one or the other. We need to simply say, God is sovereign, and because God is sovereign and in control, I can trust, and I am called to be responsible, and so I need to strive to live a life of faithfulness in light of the gospel, that both are true, and so there is a mystery. And ultimately, God does not ask us for comprehension, but calls us to humbly live with that mystery. Now, I want to turn to the practical application. I said that this book, this chapter, gives us clarity and confidence, and I believe it does. God's word to us this morning is God's word to Daniel in this chapter. Go on your way. Go on your way, Daniel. Go, get on with living. Get on with living faithfully in the midst of the circumstances in which you find yourselves. Daniel is called by God. This angelic messenger sent by God says, Daniel, just go on your way. Live faithfully in the midst of your present circumstances. Daniel is discouraged because of what he sees going on with God's people. They've returned to the land, but things are not the way they want them to be. And the message is, Daniel, God has decreed what's coming. I want you simply to go on your way. And so the book of Daniel as a whole has been calling us, it has been showing us what it looks like to live faithfully in the midst of beastly empires. And that's the message to Daniel. That's the message to us. Live faithfully for God in the midst of whatever circumstances you are in beastly empires, in inhospitable circumstances. Now, doing so will have its risks. We may be forced to break laws publicly, such as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did when they refused to bow down to this statue, or privately, like Daniel, who continued to pray even when it was outlawed. Obey always. Get on. Go your way, Daniel. Live faithfully in the midst of your circumstances. And God can deliver you. God may deliver you, but he may not in this life. But there is this prophetic word that this life is not all there is, that one day deliverance will come, and deliverance looks like, for those whose name is written in the book, everlasting life. Deliverance is coming. So if you suffer, even if you die, remember that there is more to come, that there is an allotted inheritance coming. There is everlasting life for those who are in Christ. And so we're called to get on with living faithfully. And that also means that requires that we trust God. That we trust God with the details, that we trust God with the future. In other words, we don't have to try and figure out the particular details. We don't have to try and map out timelines. This book doesn't call us to idle speculation. I've touched on this earlier. A lot of ink has been spilled. A lot of time has been spent trying to figure out end times, trying to map out who is this Antichrist, this Antiochus-like king to come. Which empire is the third beastly empire and the fourth empire? You know, all kinds of time is spent trying to figure out those particular details. And I really think that God's word here is saying, don't worry about the details. It's been sealed up. Things will come out as God has decreed. Right now, trust God. Trust God with the details. Trust God with the future. Jesus himself says, no one knows the day or the hour except the Father. And that should be good enough for us. It's sealed up. It's set. It will happen as God ordains and desires. And that actually gives us tremendous freedom to live faithfully in this world, to get on with living faithfully for Jesus. And it means that when we see things going off the rails, whether in our own lives personally or in the national global picture around us, when we see nations making ungodly, wicked decisions, when we see evil empires seeming to have their way, when things are not going the way we believe they should, we don't need to freak out. We don't need to panic. So often in the church, we hear this. We see what's going on politically in our country or other countries. We can see this maybe more clearly on the other side of the border, not that they're any more guilty than we are. But we like, oh no, the sky is falling if so-and-so gets elected. The reality is, if God is sovereignly in control, we know that evil empires will come and go, that rulers will rise and fall. God's got those things in control. God will bring all things to their appointed end. So when things are going badly, we don't need to freak out. We don't need to panic. In fact, we shouldn't live with an expectation of a Christianized world, not in this present age. But one day, this present age will pass away. And Jesus' kingdom will fully, finally be consummated in all its fullness and glory. Brothers and sisters, we can live with clarity and with confidence. Clarity, not about the particular details of how everything's going, but we can know that God's got everything in His hands. And we can have clarity about what we are called to do. That is, we're to go on our way. We're to get on with living faithfully for Jesus in the present circumstances, in the midst of whatever we face. And we can have clarity and confidence because we know that we, if we have put our faith in Christ, that we are among the wise, not because we're wise or bright or righteous on our own, but wisdom again speaks to that surrender to Jesus, saying, I know who you are. You are holy and glorious and powerful, and I'm broken and sinful and need your grace. And that's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be wise. And so we can have confidence that in Christ we are secure. In Christ we have an inheritance coming. In Christ we will one day experience resurrection to eternal life. We can live with tremendous clarity and confidence. May God so help us. Amen.